Since you heard myself and Will read most of our passage from Luke earlier, I'm going to move things a little bit here. We're going to actually read Isaiah 61, 1 through 11, which was listed for earlier in our service. Especially because a lot of the themes and imagery, the words themselves that Jesus declared, according to Luke's description of his first sermon, come from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, you have promised us about the effectiveness and power of your word to accomplish your purpose in our lives and in the world. Help us to receive your word, this seed and its power, into our lives as we listen. In the name of Jesus, amen. I imagine that the synagogue sign there in Nazareth announced proudly, "This week's guest preacher, Jesus." And that attendance was probably up that day in Nazareth when our Lord delivered his first sermon, because many of the people in the pews already knew him. He was a hometown boy. He was one of their own. They had watched him grow up and develop and mature. Now here he was reading scripture in public, interpreting the word of God for the people of God according to Luke's description. Actually, the message itself wasn't very long. In Luke's telling of it, it reads more like a mini sermon. Just a couple of verses from Isaiah. And then some very brief commentary. What a very brief sermon. Now, don't get any ideas just because our Lord himself, in this particular case, we're told, gave such a short message, doesn't mean that we contemporary preachers need to shrink our messages down to 5 minutes or less as well, to try to address the world that we live in. I recently drove by a church that had a sign that advertised a short service that lasts from 9:15 to 9:55. So that's 40 minutes. my calculations. They've got worship down to 40 minutes, or if you prefer a longer gathering after the Sunday school period, there's another service that starts at 11 o'clock and then ends at 12:30. So by my calculations, that's twice the worship time if you're in that service of the express worshipers. I think that based on Luke's summary of congregational worship, maybe Jesus' message would have fit a little more comfortably into that Nazareth Assembly's short service if they had one in that particular case. Actually, we're told it took a few moments for the listeners just to sort of recover from the opening statement of Jesus' sermon. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. According to Luke, the first word of Jesus, apart from reading scripture, is today. Today. Something has happened. Something is here now that wasn't here before, we're told. And that something, says Jesus, is the reign of God, the time when God's promises are being fulfilled, when God's purpose and plan, God's agenda for his people, God's agenda for the world is coming to fruition, the time when God's agenda gets implemented, a time, we're told, when the sick get healed, a time when the blind get to see, a time when the deaf get to hear, a time when the hungry get fed, a time when the economically disadvantaged get raised up, a time when the economically dominant get brought down, we're said and told, a time when those who have been mistreated, neglected, or discriminated against get justice, a time, says Jesus, when all those who are oppressed in whatever form get set free. Liberation. Today, Jesus says, is the time. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, today. The first word out of Jesus' mouth in his sermon. Now, I took this Isaiah passage and I carried it with me into some visitation in the nursing home earlier this week. I sat on the bed beside two roommates who sat there in their wheelchairs. One of them was struggling to see because of vision problems she was having. The other one was struggling with what appeared to be the effects of a stroke in her own experience. And as I got ready to leave, I could tell she was making every effort possible to try to move her mouth to form a word, to try to tell me her name, her name. So before I left, we opened the scriptures to hear this word of God, this word from a God who knows their names, who knows their circumstances. These words from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These words of Isaiah that became the words of our Lord himself there in his message and became the Lord's living word into that room and that space to two precious women who could claim this liberating, saving power of God, his kingdom come through Jesus Christ. Liberation from suffering that comes with God's reign. Now, where would Jesus have learned to search and quote these kinds of scriptures? Where would he learn to talk like this in front of the congregation the way he is here? Well, where would he have learned about announcing this kind of news? Maybe partly, as one person has suggested, from his own mother. If we look back in the story here in Luke, come to think of it, the language of Jesus' first sermon does sound sort of familiar. The tones, the themes, the issues addressed in it actually echo Mary's earlier declaration about what God is up to in the world. Remember how Mary started singing, how she started singing after Gabriel told her about this child that's being formed in her womb. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Mary knows firsthand what it's like to experience this favor of God, this mercy of God. And now, through her son, God's people and the whole world, we're told, will also know what it means to experience God's favor, God's mercy. So when Jesus addresses this congregation, his hometown folks there in Nazareth, he isn't really offering a campaign speech. In fact, he doesn't need to run for office. We're told he's already been not just appointed, but anointed as the one sent by God. He's the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior sent from God to set things right in this lost and broken world. So when he stands up there before the congregation, it's less of a State of the Union speech, less of a victory speech, and more of an inaugural address, really, because he uses language from the prophet Isaiah to lay out God's purpose, vision, God's work for the world, God's agenda for human beings, for human society, as God intends it to be. And it's true that God's picture that Jesus lays out there before the congregation, God's picture of his agenda for the world and for human society, includes his judgment upon our sin, his opposition to all our unrighteousness. But the picture, we're told, also goes beyond judgment, for through this judgment comes something new. Transformed people who know how to live in transformed ways together as a transformed society as well. Human beings who embody God's righteousness, God's steadfast love. In other words, when Jesus stands before his hometown congregation and reads from Isaiah and then starts to use those words from the prophet to point to this reality that God intends and God is working, when Jesus uses this language from the prophet Isaiah to lay out God's vision of the world, he's sort of putting God's dream, in a way, God's agenda, God's purpose, there before God's people to remind them of what God is up to. Now, though it's still been a couple of weeks since we actually had the official observance of Martin Luther King Jr. Day, I think it's still appropriate that we remember his most famous speech, the one delivered on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, August 28, 1963. And remember that, as one activist has put it, it wasn't the "I have a complaint" speech. It was the "I have a dream" speech. The "I have a dream" King was standing in this prophetic biblical tradition when he called our attention to and spoke about the injustices in our own society, when he spoke about those kinds of things. And you'll notice that he didn't just take the podium on that day to issue a dissent or voice a dissent or a critique. He didn't just stand up there to offer a critique or voice a dissent. He stood up really to proclaim a positive vision of what our country could be if we were more faithful to the convictions and commitments that were there from the founding. And he knew, as he spoke to the people that day, that the work of God is about more than just announcing what's wrong. There was a lot of that, and it needed to be announced and declared. But he also knew that what it would take and the way that God works involves more than just declaring what's wrong, but also proclaiming what in God's sight would be right, and God's purpose, and God's agenda. In other words, articulating a vision of what is right, not simply laying out what is wrong. So when Jesus came to the front of the synagogue that day and took the scroll, read from the prophet Isaiah, handed the scroll back to the attendant, sat back down there, and started to say, today, I have a complaint. That's not it. That's not what Jesus said, according to Luke. No, it was more like, today, I have a dream. And it's not really a new dream. It's an old dream. It's an old dream that goes way back to Isaiah and even beyond Isaiah, says Jesus. It's God's dream. It's what God has always wanted and intended for his people and for the world that we live in. It's not some fuzzy, nebulous wish about what's possible if we in the human race will just sort of buckle down and redouble our efforts to try to fix what's wrong with this planet. That's not the way Jesus put it. He reminded us that the fixing that needs to happen in our lives, in our society, in our world, this fixing can only come from God's side. And it's coming, he says, in and through me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He proclaimed, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. So Jesus shows us that God's reign, God's kingdom, God's liberating mission doesn't come primarily as a package of proposals or just a strategic plan for revolutionizing society. God's agenda, we're told, comes as saving grace in the form of Jesus. Saving grace in the form of Jesus who comes to us. And what Jesus says in the synagogue there at Nazareth really becomes the blueprint for what unfolds in the rest of Luke's gospel. The preaching, the teaching, the healing, the feeding, the mercy, the peacemaking. All those things that happen as Luke's gospel unfolds, all these things that happen in and through the ministry of Jesus and his disciples are ways that this first sermon gets unpacked at ground level as people hear and receive and experience the reconciling, restoring mercy of God in their lives. Luke uses his gospel to unfold this first sermon. Now, you and I weren't there in the synagogue on that day when Jesus delivered that message. We weren't there, but this good news that Jesus announced wasn't just for them. In fact, if you look even further into the verses that follow today's text from Luke, you'll see that preaching about just how expansive God's reign is and just how far God's can reach actually got Jesus into major trouble, to the point, in fact, where his hometown congregation was ready to just take him out and kill him because they'd heard enough. But the fact is, if it weren't for this boundary-breaking Savior with this inclusive gospel, if it weren't for this boundary-breaking Savior with this inclusive gospel, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today with the opportunity to know Christ and to be part of this community of redeemed people in Christ. That wouldn't be without this boundary-breaking gospel, this Savior who reaches out in such a way. So we ourselves, we're told, have the opportunity to experience this saving grace. But as preacher Timothy Keller puts it, in the mind of the Old Testament prophets, as well as the teaching of Jesus, an encounter with grace inevitably leads to a life of justice. An encounter with grace inevitably leads to a life of justice. This life of taking up the cause of and caring for the lost, the poor, the vulnerable, the weak, is driven. It's not so much driven by our plans or our purposes. We're told in today's scripture from the word of our Lord himself that it's driven by God's agenda for the world, God's agenda for us, God's agenda that gets enacted through the life and ministry of Jesus. And most of all, the way that God's agenda ultimately gets enacted and fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who takes upon himself the weight of our sins, bears all our unjustness and unrighteousness, reconciles us to God, we're told, and makes us into the kind of people who can show forth in our own lives, individually and together, his righteousness to the world so that others may come to know him and worship him as well. And to this day, we're still working to live into that mission and that message. And it sort of reminds me of reflecting upon an experience that scholar N.T. Wright talks about in his book, Simply Christian. He writes, "I had a dream the other night, a powerful and interesting dream. And the really frustrating thing is that I can't remember what it was about. I had a flash of it as I woke up, enough to make me think how extraordinary and meaningful it was, and then it was gone." He says, our passion for justice often seems like that. We dream the dream of justice. We glimpse for a moment a world at one, a world put to rights, a world where things work out, where societies function fairly efficiently. And then we wake up and come back to reality. It's true, like he sort of says about his dream, that we often fail to pursue the reconciling, peacemaking work of Christ and the justice work of Christ in the world. But we also do so, even when we fail, knowing of what God has already accomplished through Christ and what he's promised to accomplish when Christ comes again. And so Wright says, Christians believe this is so because all humans have heard deep within themselves the echo of a voice which calls us to live with a dream for justice. And followers of Christ believe that in Jesus that voice became human and did what had to be done to bring it about. Luke says that Jesus took the scroll after he had read, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in that synagogue, we're told, were fixed on him. And he said to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. My prayer and hope is that God will sustain us in our allegiance to his agenda, not our own, and our devotion to his dream for us, for the world, not simply our own. The Spirit of the Lord is on us to proclaim good news. Let's pray. God, whose reign, whose reconciling love and mercy have come to us through Jesus, we thank you for your dream, for your agenda for us and for the world. We confess to you how far short we fall of it in our own lives, in not pursuing your will and your way and your purposes for us the way that we should. We thank you for your patience with us and for how you work in our lives to call us back to your agenda and to renew our sense of your purpose and your dream. Renew us in that vision today. Sustain us in that work. Help us to continue to live into your mission and live further into the message of our Lord to proclaim this good news of your reign in every way we can. We pray in his name. Amen.